Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in the first chapter of the book of John. We are going to start at verse 19 because really we stopped last week midway through this testimony about John the Baptist. So if we start at verse 19, we can hit the new stuff as we build up speed. And there are several different phrases that are going to pop up here. They're going to cause us to look around the Bible a bit and try to understand the phraseology that's being used, because you know that the way I've tried to approach this book so far is to help us understand it from a Jewish mindset, from a first century mindset. The original folks who received this letter, how would they have read it? How would they have understood it? Because their understanding of it is going to be significantly different than a 21st century Gentile mindset. And if you read the book only through that 21st century mindset, then you're going to miss a lot of the depth. And so we're going to be flipping around a fair amount this morning. Let's start at verse 19. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." They said then to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent by the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Some of your translations will have a different name in verse 28 there for Bethany. Apparently, there were two Bethanies. There's the Bethany near Jerusalem, where Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus lived. This, John is very careful to tell us, is Bethany beyond Jordan. So you're up into the northern area, the northern kingdom area, beyond Jericho, beyond Jordan, up in that area. So it's some good distance away. Now, what you have to know is that there is an ongoing prejudice between the Jews who dwell in Jerusalem and those who dwell in the northern parts. That whole area of Galilee, Cana of Galilee, Bethany, all of that area, especially Nazareth, that whole area is looked down on by the Jews, because the Jews in Jerusalem consider themselves to be foremost within Israel. And so that's why later, when Jesus is said to have come from Nazareth, that you're going to hear some of the apostles even say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And in its historic context, you have to recognize that while the Jews looked down on Galilee, among the Galileans, they looked down on anyone from Nazareth. Isn't that interesting, of all the places that God could have had his son growing up? The one who at the beginning of this book we read made everything, spoke everything into existence. Through him, everything consists and has its being. Everything is held together by the power of his word. And he could have lived anywhere. He could have been on the top of the highest mountain in the biggest castle, and rightfully so. But instead, God decided that he would live the first 30 years of his life in a place where people would say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He put him in the lowliest place, put him in the lowliest spot within Israel. So this all took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now, I got to make one more point. Actually, I'll probably make a lot more points. If this is my last point for the morning, it's going to be a really short morning. Last week, I really stressed that when John the Baptist identified himself as a voice crying in the wilderness, that that language was very specific to Israel in their restitution, in their regathering, in the building of the kingdom, in the appearance of the Messiah. There is a very definite Israelite bent to everything that's happening so far in the book of John. And I want you to see that really, really clearly, because in a moment, Jesus is going to be identified yet again as King of Israel. And I don't want you, when you hear those words, to start stretching the word Israel outside of what it originally meant and what I say it has always meant and still means. Israel is a historic group of specific people. In the last couple thousand years of Christianity, but really in the last 500 years of Christianity, the word Israel has been tossed around and reshaped and reformed like a wax nose so that it, in theological circles, embraces a great many things other than national Israel. But you have to recognize that Jesus is walking and talking within that people group, not just the Jews, but Israel collectively, especially when he's up north in the northern areas. He's walking among Israel. And in fact, later, when it says that he didn't walk among the Jews anymore, it doesn't mean that he left the Middle East altogether. It just means that he didn't walk in Jerusalem among the Jews, but still went up into Cana and Galilee. He was always within Israel. His whole 3.5-year ministry was within Israel. And as he was on the planet, Israel was an identifiable group of people. So when John says Israel, he means this specific people group. The reason that's important is that throughout John's writing, he is going to contrast Israel with the world. And when he uses the word world, cosmos, what he means by it is people who are not Israelites. That's really, really important because in the next couple chapters, this word, cosmos, is going to be used several times. Most famously, of course, in John 3:16, which we'll get to soon, that God so loved the world, which has caused people to say, well, then God must love, with this great expression of love, every single person who has ever lived anywhere at any time on planet Earth. But that's not the way John uses the word. The word cosmos in John's usage has anywhere from 12 to 17 different usages. But we do that. We use the word world with a wide berth of meaning. For instance, when the Jews see Jesus ride into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry on the back of a donkey, the Pharisees say, look, the whole world has gone out after him. Really? There were a lot of Chinese and Australians and New Guineaites and pygmies. And were they all in the group?
Nope.
No. Well, then the word world can oftentimes, in John's usage, mean not everybody who ever lived, but a specific group of people. John this morning is going to contrast Israel with the world. And you have to understand that contrast so that as you read through the book of John and you see the word world used in all these different ways, you don't become perplexed. I'll give you another example. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The same John writes in his short epistles that we are not to love the world or the things in the world, and if you love the things of the world, the love of God is not in you. Well, that seems like a tremendous bit of schizophrenia on John's part, unless you understand that the word world has several different meanings. And so I contend that the word Israel, to this very day, in God's mind, certainly in biblical thinking, the word Israel has never lost its meaning. And if it has not lost its meaning, then promises that were made by God specifically to Israel belong to
Israel.
You understand me? I'm trying to be real pedantic here. I'm being very pedagogical. I'm being very plain. I'm being as obvious as I can be. Because there are a great many systems out there of thinking and theology that say that the word Israel now embraces all believers, or that the church of believing Jews and Gentiles has replaced Israel in God's economy, so that the promises that were made to national Israel are fulfilled in some way in the church. There are a lot of ways in which theologians juggle the word Israel in order to make it say something other than it has always meant. I contend that unless you leave the meaning alone, you'll get confused when you read the Bible. And that confusion disappears if every time you read Israel, you think, national Israel, those people. But if you accept that, then when you read that he is the king of Israel, then you have to ask yourself questions like, well, when did he ever become king of Israel? When did that happen? Sure, there are plenty of prophecies in the Old Testament that say that he's going to be king of Israel. But when did he ever actually become king of Israel? And the answer is,
not yet.
Not yet. He didn't. Not yet. But do the promises exist that David's greater son will sit on David's throne ruling over the collective 12 tribes? Sure, those promises exist. The question is, what are you going to do about those promises? Are you going to say that they are spiritually fulfilled, allegorically fulfilled? Or are you going to say God is going to actually keep every promise he made to these people? And if you believe that, then you fall into a camp known as premillennialists, of which I am unabashedly one. Now, the reason I am premillennial and the reason that I approach the scripture from a premillennial viewpoint is because I like being right. Okay, I'll let you digest that for a moment. Okay. That was actually said for many people listening on the internet at this moment. Verse 29. The next day. Those words tell us that John is now building a chronology. He's telling us about the earliest days of Jesus' ministry. He does not specifically mention, as I've told you before, he doesn't mention the baptism specifically, but the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, there you go. That's why I did all this preparatory work. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Does that verse say that every sin committed by every person who ever lived is expiated in the finished work of Christ?
No.
It can't mean that. Why can't it?
Because then there'd
be no sin for anybody, right? So everybody'd go to heaven. Yes. The natural result of universal atonement must be universal redemption. It has to be, logically. There's no way to say Jesus died for all the sins of everybody who ever lived, and then God held certain people guilty for those sins Jesus had already paid for. You simply cannot make that kind of leap. So what does it mean when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? He is, or verse 30, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." Do you hear the two groups now? There's the world, and there's Israel. Jesus came to be manifested to Israel. Jesus came to be king of Israel. But in his death, he expiated the sins of the world. In other words, people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to Israel exclusively. World in this context does not mean every person who ever lived without distinction. It means people from every people group. Now, if you recognize that as being the way John is using the word world here, which is clear he is because he's made the contrast now between Israel and the world, If that's the way he's using the word, then hold on to that for when we get to John 3:16, so that I can just say to you, by the way, the word world here means people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to Jews only, and I won't have to do all this preparatory work because it'll already be planted firmly in your noggin. So let's go back. This is the first place in the book of John, verse 29, where we see the phrase, he is the Lamb of God. Now that's going to ring with great significance to the Jews who received this letter. The Lamb of God. John is baptizing among Israel, among the Jews. And Jesus walks up to the River Jordan where John is baptizing. John looks up and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That has a tremendous amount of significance because every day in the temple they're sacrificing lambs. And every year on Passover, they sacrifice a Passover lamb. And they know all about the goat and the scapegoat. They know all about the substitutionary atonement that happens when the priests lay their hands on the head of a goat and kill it for sin. They've got 1,400 years of killing animals in the place of sinful people. But as the writer of Hebrews clearly tells us, the blood of rams and the blood of goats and the blood of bulls could never actually take away sin. Had it ever accomplished the genuine expiation of sins, the writer of Hebrews says, well, then they would have quit doing it. Because they would have said, there, it's done. We finally killed enough animals, enough blood flowed, that the sin is taken care of, so we'll stop now. But they never stopped. They kept doing it and doing it and doing it because it never accomplished actual forgiveness and expiation of sin. So John points at a human and says, behold the Lamb of God. Now remember last week I told you that the phrase voice crying in the wilderness comes out of Isaiah's prophecy. There's a lot of connections between John the Baptist and what's written in Isaiah. So let's turn to another passage in Isaiah that resonates from this verse. Isaiah 53, one of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, one of the most obviously messianic passages in the Old Testament. This is often called the suffering servant passage. Do you remember, those of you who have been listening on Wednesday nights, do you remember which of the four Gospels directly applies to Isaiah's suffering servant motif? Mark talks about Jesus as the suffering servant. It starts with, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isn't that interesting language? First off, who believed the message? And then in parallel, to whom was it revealed? I say all the time, Christianity is a revealed religion. It's not something you can sit down and figure out intellectually. It's something that has to be revealed. So even here in Isaiah, he gets that notion. Who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Can you see now why John could open his letter with, he came to his own, and his own received him not? Oh, why not? I'm going to go off on a short tangent here. Because I can, because I'm the one with the microphone. There are folk who want to propound the notion that this kingdom we've heard so much about, all of this kingdom language that Jesus built up through his ministry in fulfillment of all the kingdom promises that the prophets of Israel have made, there are people who say, well, Israel lost that kingdom promise. The kingdom was offered to them. They refused it. Therefore, they lost the kingdom promise because of their unbelief. Based on what Isaiah said here, was it any surprise that the Jews did not believe him? No, Isaiah said they wouldn't. This is the plan of God. There was no surprise to Jesus that he was not accepted. It was no surprise to Christ when he came to the Jews and they didn't hear the report, that they didn't believe the message. God said well in advance that he wouldn't be attractive, that he'd be despised and forsaken of men. He'd be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He'd be like one from whom men hide their face. He'd be despised. And we, who is we in that sentence? Who is Isaiah writing to?
Israel.
And we despised him and did not esteem him. Well, God always knew that was the plan. Look, if Israel had embraced him, if when he came to the planet, Israel said, well, perfect, you're here, you're our king. In fact, after, you'll see later on in the book of John, but after he feeds all the people with the bread and the fish, the loaves and the fishes, and everybody gets something to eat, do you remember what the next thing is that crowd tried to do?
Make him king.
He's the perfect king. He's the ideal king. If you're our king, we never go hungry. Nobody has to work. Whee! Party all day, party all night. Food from Jesus. Yay!
Sounds
familiar, doesn't it? Yes, it does. In this highly charged political environment. We'll just make him king and no one will have to work. We'll just divide the money up. And yeah, okay. So, yes, so they tried to make him king and Jesus withdrew himself from them because he knew that they were going to try to make him king. It wasn't time for him to be king. It wasn't time for the kingdom. He had to be refused by the Jews because he had to go to the cross. Had he set up his kingdom right then and there, then there would be no Calvary. Had there been no Calvary, there's no salvation. His purpose, his intention in his first incarnation on the planet was specifically to come and be rejected. And Isaiah said so. So everything they did, in their hatred of him, in their desire to be rid of him, in their beating and killing of him, all of that was exactly in God's divine plan. Because, you know, I talk a lot about this, that it doesn't matter what happens, good or bad, it's still in the hand of a God who does everything according to the good counsel of his own will. And some of the worst stuff that's ever happened on the planet served God's greatest good. And we have to remember that even considering the dark days that may be laying ahead of us. Yes, sir.
And that's what a great majority of the modern Western church believes, that at that time it could have gone either way.
Right.
That God had, it was like a storybook where you choose the ending. And God had two plans. If they would have embraced him, great, we would have gone right to the millennial kingdom. But they didn't, so it's like, well, the problem is that then you get to a millennial kingdom without an atonement. That's a problem.
It's a huge problem. Yeah, there's no atonement. You just get all these sinful people. Yeah. With an absolutely righteous, holy king who has to mow down his own people because they're all sinners. You've got a big problem there. Verse 4. If you thought I was pedantic earlier, now I'm going to show you what true pedanticness, pedanticosity,
pedantism.
Pedantia.
I like that one.
Isn't that an island off the coast of Australia? Pedantia, where everybody walks around going, let me tell you something. Verse 4, surely our griefs, who is our in that sentence?
Israel.
Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Who is our?
Israel.
Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Who's our in that verse?
Israel.
Okay, did Isaiah just say there that Christ died for Israel's sinfulness?
Yes, he did.
He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him. And by his scourging, we, Israel, are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, when Isaiah wrote that, he's talking about Israel. He's saying all of Israel's gone astray. And it's true, they had. but God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, it's absolutely true that as we get into the new covenant, and as we see Paul take these ideas and say, but he is also the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, at that point, people begin to understand the progressive nature of God's revelation of himself, and that the work that Christ did embraced more than just Israel. What it did not do in introducing Gentiles into the covenant, what it did not do was eliminate Israel from the covenant. What it did was expand the efficacy of the covenant. Do you understand
me? Doesn't mean you can go back and try to force the scripture to say...
Right. Well, look. You have to understand it in its progressive nature. You can't take what's written in the New Testament and then grab your eraser and go into the Old Testament and say, well, this part doesn't count anymore then. No, instead, what you have to understand is the new covenant and the New Testament and the revelation of Christ and everything God is doing is built on the foundation of what he's done in the Old Testament. He didn't eliminate the Old Testament. He's providing a way to keep the promises that he made in the Old Testament.
But he promised in the very beginning to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth
would be blessed. Yeah, absolutely.
So he's just bringing this to pass.
That is exactly right on, Gladys. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Look at the next phrase. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and by judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a sin offering. Okay, so now Isaiah is using this sheep language a lot, this lamb language a lot, that like a sheep in front of his shearers is silent and can't say anything about it. Sheep don't get an option when shearing time comes. They don't go check with them. Are you warm enough now? Would you like to be sheared for a while? Instead, the lamb has nothing to say about it, and that's how Isaiah likened Christ, that not only would he be hated and afflicted and smitten by man and God, but that he would be quiet while it all happened. And that certainly is fulfilled as we continue to look at the story of Christ's passion. You're going to see that he, when it came time to suffer and sacrifice, he took it on himself and didn't argue his way out of it. But then, in speaking of the kind of offering he was, he himself rendered himself as a sin offering, as a guilt offering, and that was the position that lambs took. So all of that is behind the phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God." When he said that, there was no question in any Jewish mind, especially among the scribes and Pharisees that were in the crowd, there was no question what he was saying. He was saying, this is the final sacrifice for sin. And yet, those same men who would have rejected that notion altogether, nevertheless, did exactly what God determined was going to be done. And they killed him. And on what day did they kill him? On Passover, the very day that God had determined would be the sin offering day. So, here at the very beginning of his ministry, you can go back to John now. Here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, at his baptism, which means he was about 30 years of age, the beginning of his public ministry, the first thing he's identified as doing by John the Baptist is the thing that he came here to accomplish. So he starts his ministry with the declaration, this is the one who's going to die for the sins of all the people God's going to save. So there shouldn't have been any question. 3.5 years later, when he actually was on the cross, his apostles should have been gathered around saying, well, we knew this was coming. It's in Isaiah, and even John the Baptist said it was going to happen. And throughout his ministry, Jesus is going to keep saying, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And the whole time, they're going to go, what? I don't get that. What are you talking about? Because they simply don't have the Holy Spirit of God in them. And without the Spirit of God, men simply cannot understand what only God can reveal. But Isaiah said it. You got all that? Okay. So that's verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher than me, for he existed before me. I believe we talked about that last week or the week before, that Jesus is the only man in history spoken of as having pre-existence prior to his incarnation on the planet. The point that John is making here is consistent with what he wrote at the beginning of his book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John says, this is who I've been talking about, even though he comes after me chronologically, he's before me because he made everything. And I did not recognize him. That's a fascinating bit of information. I read those kind of phrases and go, hold it. Okay, now you're both 30 years old. Jesus is 30 at this moment. John the Baptist, 30 and a half. They're cousins. And they both grew up in Galilee, ostensibly. The last thing we know about Jesus is when he was a teenager and he went to Jerusalem for the feast, and then he confounded the doctors of the law there and talked to the Pharisees and amazed everybody with his great wisdom. And then he disappears from the historic record. We don't really know where he is. We don't really know where he went. We assume that he went back to Galilee. But how could he have lived from 12 to 30, roughly 18 years in there, in the same area where his cousin John the Baptist lived? Considering that their mothers were so close that Mary made the journey to go see Elizabeth when she heard Elizabeth was pregnant. This is a tight-knit family within walking distance of each other. And nevertheless, John the Baptist says, I didn't know him. Isn't that really interesting? Now, I don't want to speculate about why John didn't know him, because there's plenty of speculation out there that Jesus may have been traveling during those years. Who knows? Whatever the reason was, here's what's clear. What's clear is that Isaiah was right, that unless it is revealed, you won't know it. Until God revealed Jesus to him, until he knew from God, the one who the Spirit comes down, descends on, and stays on, that's him.
No guessing.
No guessing. But up until that moment, John even admits, even I, connected to family, talking about my cousin, even I still didn't know that was him until God told me. So here we see a very consistent declaration theologically that human beings won't get it where Jesus is concerned unless God shows you. It has to be revealed. Like I just said, 3.5 years of listening to him talk, none of them got it. They all scattered. Denied him. Don't know him. Don't know him. Don't touch me. Leave me alone. Don't know him. John the Baptist, they're 30 years of age, ostensibly grew up together, close family, still didn't know him till God said, this is him. Now, these are people who had physical proximity, and they didn't get it till God showed it to them. Well, then how much hope do any of us have 2,000 years removed from the fact? The only way anybody's ever going to know anything real about Jesus is if God shows it to you. Otherwise, you'll go through the rest of your life just struggling with it, trying to figure out what's going on in this book. And then God will turn on the lights and you'll get it because, as Isaiah said, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And if it's not revealed, you won't get it. But if you get it, you need to thank God every day that you've got a mind that embraces the things of Christ, because there's a whole world out there that just doesn't get it. And they don't get it because they can't get it. even those that were in his closest proximity couldn't get it. You understand? Okay. Verse 31, I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now that's the first place in John's Gospel where he uses the word Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, depending on your translation. When did the Holy Ghost actually come then? The problem that the disciples had during their 3.5 years is that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, by their flesh alone, they simply could not comprehend the things that Jesus was saying. Turn over to John 7 for just a second. We'll let John fill in a blank for us. Run forward to John 7 for a moment. This was Jesus when he was in Jerusalem among the Jews. On the last day of the feast, verse 37 says, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John tells us, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there was an order to these things. One of the reasons Jesus had to come and had to die was so that his people would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit did not come until Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Once he ascended on high and took his place of authority at the right hand of God, then the Holy Spirit was given to humans. And for the first time, his disciples went, oh yeah, we get it now. Which is one of the things Jesus even said would happen. He said, when the Spirit comes, he will remind you of everything I've said. So it all came back to them, and they recognized it, and they understood it, and they sat down and they wrote about it, because left to themselves, left in their flesh, they couldn't get it. But the Holy Spirit came once Jesus was glorified for the purpose that we would be able to comprehend the things of God. You don't comprehend these things based on your flesh or your mind or your quickness or your wittiness or your cleverness or the amount of research and time you've committed to it. You understand these things because the Holy Spirit of God was sent by God to you. Here, I'll ask you a quick question. Does everybody on the planet receive the Holy Spirit?
No.
Okay, how do you know that? You're saying no. How do you know?
Because some people are not saved.
Some people are not saved? How else do you know it?
Not everyone believes.
Not everyone believes? How else do you know it?
They don't know.
They don't understand. Pretty good evidence. How else do you know it?
God hasn't revealed it to them.
God hasn't revealed it to them. These are all good answers. Now prove it from the Bible. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, in speaking of the Holy Spirit, I will send you the Spirit whom the world cannot receive. Cannot. Whom the world cannot receive. How is he using the word world there, by the way?
The collective group.
Exactly right. Does it mean absolutely everybody who ever lived? No, because some people do receive the Holy Spirit. One more time, there's a limiter on the word world in the way Jesus uses it. But if he says, I'm giving you the Spirit whom the world cannot receive, then some people do not receive the Holy Spirit. Why do they not receive it? Because they can't. They have no ability to receive it because only God can give the Holy Spirit. And he gives the Holy Spirit to all those he intends to save. It has to come from above. Isn't that what born again means? You need to be born from above. And if you don't have that, Jesus says, you'll in no wise see the kingdom of God. You're just not going
to. Command it to come.
Exactly right. You can't make it come. You can't force it to come.
But you don't want it.
Yeah, you don't want it. You don't know you need it. Yeah, that's the great deception of human ego, especially sinful human ego, is that we'll go through our whole stupid life not only not wanting God, but not knowing we need God, and thinking we're fine with that. And then somebody like me comes along and says, you don't have it because you can't have it. And you get all upset and say, I can do whatever I want whenever I want to. And if I want the Holy Spirit, I'll get it. I just don't want it. I don't even know if such a thing exists.
James Lloyd talks about, and the phrase he uses is that people just completely lack the ability. They just have no capability for getting it.
Right.
Unless God gives it to you, then you get it.
Right.
Until then, it just ain't going to work.
Regardless of what particular language we decide to use to describe it, what does the word cannot mean? If you cannot do something, you cannot receive it. You can't.
That's like, what part of no do you not get?
Exactly. So, I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Verse 32, John bore witness, saying, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about the word baptize there for a moment. Baptizo is a Greek word that is transliterated into the English as baptize. It's not really translated in most of your translations. It's just carried over. The word has been anglicized into our word baptize. So it moved right from the Greek into the English language. And as a consequence, people have been able to push all kinds of meaning onto the word, since the word wasn't translated but was transliterated. The word baptizo, in the way that it's used in both classical Greek and in biblical Koine Greek, means to immerse. And in fact, dishes, pots and pans, are said to be baptizo when they're being washed clean. You put them under, you put them, you immerse them, you put them in the water. And so that notion of immersion is the way that John is explaining the word baptize here. And he's drawing a contrast between what he's doing and what Jesus is going to do. He's saying, I came washing, ceremonially cleansing from sin, but it is a baptism of repentance. That's very specific. Luke points it out in the book of Acts. There were disciples of John who had John's baptism, and then Paul explains to them, this is a baptism of repentance. You need to be baptized in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so the word immersion, if you think of the word immerse as the verb, instead of baptize, it'll help you clear away some of the baggage that goes with the word baptize. What he's saying is, I immerse in water as a ceremonial cleansing to prepare for the coming of the Christ. But the one who is coming is going to do the same cleansing action, but instead of cleansing the outside with water like I do, is going to cleanse from the inside by immersing you in the Holy Spirit, which is great language, because Jesus, talking about the Holy Spirit, tells his disciples that the difference between them and the world is that the world does not know the Spirit, and they cannot receive the Spirit. And then he says to them, but you will know him because he'll be with you and in you. This brand new concept of God living inside his people, taking up residence, enlightening their minds and their hearts from the inside. John uses the language of baptize, that you will be immersed and washed in the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus can later, at the Last Supper, talk about the difference between washing feet and saying, but you don't need to be washed altogether. You're clean, because the cleaning that's being done is a cleaning that God is doing to his people. And it begins with this notion here, that baptizing in water, ceremonial cleansing, all that stuff that the Jews were doing might clean up the outside of the body and look good, but that still didn't make them clean before God. What they needed was an internal cleansing, and Christ was coming to bathe us, to immerse us, to wash us in the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful language. Because it's not just, he's going to put the Holy Spirit in you, and then if you cooperate, maybe you'll get a little better. It's the Holy Spirit is going to be the agent with which God is going to clean you, cleanse you, immerse you, baptize you in the Spirit. All right, let's carry on here then, verse 34. And John is now going to tell us on what authority he can tell us these things. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. He has the advantage, as he's writing, he has the advantage of hindsight. Whether he's writing pre-70 AD or post-70 AD, there's a lot of argument out there about exactly when. What we know is he's the last of the gospel writers. We know that he's writing even after Paul has written his letters. And so John has the advantage of hindsight and can say, now by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we've seen these things. We were there. We know him. We touched him and handled him. We know what we're talking about. And I'm writing all this to you so that you yourself will believe it.
My New King James has it quoted as if it's John the Baptist saying that.
That may very well be John the Baptist at the end of his saying, I've seen the Spirit descend. I saw the Spirit on him. That's all John the Baptist speaking. And then John puts it into his testimony. My point is, how could anybody make that kind of declaration before the Holy Spirit came? Nobody could. But because John was writing after the fact, he could say, we know these things. We've seen these things. We've been there. We know for sure. I'm good with it either way.
It would hinge on the Spirit either way.
Either way, it hinges on the Spirit, yeah.
They don't have quotation marks in Greek.
That's exactly what
it is. Exactly, yeah.
They don't.
Nope. There's no such punctuation, so. I would like this morning, I took a little longer to get to this than I meant to. What was that? The best part was Conrad going, that was him. Do you realize these two guys are just about 2 weeks away from going, stop touching me? I'd be like kids in the back seat of a car soon. Let's at least try to get as far as Jesus bringing the apostles in. Let's try to get that far. Again the next day. So there's another transition. Now we're into the next day successively at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. That is John the Baptist, who had disciples following him, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, this is, again, I think a good indication of John's humility and his attitude toward Christ, the same way that he says, he has to increase, I have to decrease, I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoes. He's got his own followers, and yet with his own followers, when he sees Jesus, he points at Jesus and says, now that's the one. I'm just here to point you to the one. There he is. And that ultimately ought to be the goal and the purpose of all teaching and preaching. Anybody who stands up with the Bible should not be trying to gather followers behind himself. I'm not trying to start a movement, and I'm not trying to gain followers who will put Jim on a pedestal. My job is to point you to the one and say, there he is. And John does that here. John says to his own disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, that does not mean followed in the religious sense. They saw him walking, and they went, well, let's go wherever he goes right now. And Jesus turned around and beheld them following him and said to him, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? That's an interesting question. It's like, okay, John didn't know you. Nobody in the area seems to know you. How can you be right here in our midst and nobody know you? You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. How is it that you've been living all this time in our midst and we don't know you?
Where are your neighbors?
Where are your neighbors? Where's your family? Where do you live? Where'd you come from? Where are you staying? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came, therefore, and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. By Jewish reckoning, 6 o'clock or evening and daybreak is the beginning and end of a day. So if you add 10 hours to about 6 o'clock, it's about 4 in the afternoon. That would mean the sun's about to go down. It's the end of a day. And so they stay there with him. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, who is Simon Peter's brother. That has caused a great many commentators to speculate that the other one who did the following is John himself, John the Apostle, because he never identifies who the other one is. He says there's two of them, and he tells you about Andrew, but he doesn't say anything about the other guy, and that's very typical of John's writing, even at the Last Supper. He doesn't name himself by name. He just calls himself the one who Jesus loved. So John has this way of never mentioning himself in the first person. So it's possible that the other of the two disciples here is John, which would be why John would know this story that none of the others, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they didn't know this story. They couldn't include it because they weren't there. This was so early in Jesus' ministry that only John and Andrew would have had access to this information. So one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John," or the son of Jonas, "and you will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. That's really interesting. Because his brother says, "Hey, we found the Messiah. We know the Christ. We found him. We know who he is." John the Baptist pointed at him and said, "That's him. He's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world." So they go and he goes and gets his brother. Andrew goes and gets Peter and says, "We found the Messiah. Come see him." And as they get there, the first thing Jesus does is say, "I know what your name is, and I'm going to give you a new name starting now." That's authority. He doesn't start with, "Hi, who are you? Where are you from?" He starts with, "Your name has been. You have been known as Simon, the son of John. You'll be known as Cephas," which is translated Peter. Peter is an anglicized version of Petros, which means stone or rock. The next day, he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. So these guys know each other. They've worked together. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." That's quite a compliment. That's Jesus saying, here indeed is one of those Israelites who believes what the prophets have written, who believes what Moses has written, and he's not trying to be deceptive about it. He just accepts it for what it is. And now he's come to me because his brothers came to him and said, "You know everything that Moses and the prophets wrote? It's true. We found the guy. Come see him." And as he's approaching Jesus, Jesus says, "Behold an Israelite, one who believes everything that's written about Israel, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceptiveness, no guile."
No Jacob.
No Jacob. Yeah, Jacob the heel catcher. There's none of that Jacob in him. It's all Israelite indeed, someone who accepts it at face value. This is what is being said for Israel. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Verse 48. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So what's their expectation at that moment? That Messiah, Christ, is Son of God, is King of Israel. And notice that this was said by Nathanael, in whom there is no guile. He had no agenda here other than, this is what's been said about you. This is what Moses and the prophets have said about you.
That's what he heard in the read in the synagogue. He might not even have seen it.
Absolutely. This is what was being preached throughout Israel. This was the only preaching in Israel. When Messiah comes, he is going to be the king of Israel. He is going to establish the kingdom. He is going to sit on the seat of David. He's going to regather the 12 tribes, because the reason that that's what was preached, the reason that that's what was believed, is because that's what is written. And so if you're going to conclude anything else, you have to conclude something that is extra-biblical or sub-biblical, but if you're going to be consistently biblical, you have to say that the purpose for which Christ came is consistently to be king of Israel. And the fact that he didn't take up his kingship when he was here doesn't change the fact that that's what Israel is promised, that Messiah will be their king and establish their kingdom. And there again, that's the consistent premillennial view. Okay, now hold on, I'll be right back. So what's the furrowed brow?
They were wrong. He didn't become king.
If they believed he was going to sit on a throne at that time, they were wrong. Right.
But Moses and the prophets were true.
Moses and the prophets are true. He's going... But they misunderstood all that. Why do you think it is that after his death, burial, and resurrection, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, after the death, burial, and resurrection, he comes back, and for 40 days, it says he teaches them about the kingdom, leading them to ask the question, the last question they asked him on the earth, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Nothing changed. They're still expecting the king. Okay, so you died, you buried, you resurrected. Now we get the big picture. Now you've died, buried, and resurrected. You can't ever be killed again. You are the real king. So you're going to do it now. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times that the Father's placed in his own hands. But, so the answer is, not yet. And Elijah hasn't come yet, but nothing's changed. All the promises are right. All the prophecies are right. The only thing they missed on was their anticipation that it would be right now. Now, whether that makes them wrong or not, it's only that they misunderstood the grand scheme, which, by the way, since you say that, I mean, the first century rabbis, by the time Jesus walked on the planet, one of the big problems they had was with Isaiah 53. Because the notion that Messiah would come and be king is replete in the Old Testament. So yes, when Messiah gets here, we're going to be a kingdom and we're going to regather the tribes and it's all going to be great. And then you get to Isaiah 53 and it says he's going to suffer and die. They still can't get that. They still struggle with that within Judaism. No, Messiah doesn't die. Messiah rules. And so they even went so far as to posit that there would be two Messiahs. That there'd be the Messiah ben David and the Messiah ben Joseph, and one was going to die and the other was going to rule, because they couldn't imagine how one man could do both of those things. And Jesus fulfilled both of them by actually dying and then getting up again. So he was able to be Isaiah's suffering servant and still rise again to be king of Israel. But as far as establishing the kingdom, no, he hasn't done that yet. He hasn't sat on a throne yet. He hasn't sat on David's throne. He hasn't collected Israel yet. The question I keep asking is, does that mean then that the promises are null? Does that get rid of the promises? Or does it mean he's going to do those things, but as he said before he left the planet, not yet?
And no contradictions.
Yeah, and no contradictions.
And it's all.
No contradictions provided.
You understand?
Well, not just provide you understand it, but you allow it to say what it says and don't start creating new theological systems that say, well, then God is done with Israel and these promises made to Israel are fulfilled somehow in the church. Now you start creating strange contradictions. But if you let the word speak and just let it say what it says, then all of those questions are covered and you end up premillennial. That's where you end up saying, well, he's going to do it. He's going to come back, and he's going to do it. All right, let me finish up here. I know it's getting later, and it's getting warm.
I got a lot better when I found out he wasn't through with Israel.
Sure, because if he's not through with Israel, then he's not through with you.
That's right. How could he mistreat that for even Abraham?
Yeah. What are you going to do about a people that he calls his elect and his beloved and who he calls his wife, and then he casts them out forever and says, never mind. And then he comes to you and says, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. You're going to go, well, you've left others? You leave others all the time. You make promises and leave. You're a very scattershot God. How can I have any confidence in you if you've left Israel? So I'm with you, Gladys. All right, let's get done here. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's thick, because the only other place in the Bible where you see that imagery of a connection between earth and heaven and angels ascending and descending is at Jacob's ladder.
Israel.
Who is Israel? Who, when he laid his head on his pillar stone, which Israel carried around with them for years and years afterwards, on that stone, heaven was opened and Jacob saw angels ascending and descending. Jesus just put himself in that place and said, "You want to know what the connection is between heaven and earth? You want to know how the angels are going to ascend and descend between heaven and man? Through me. I am going to be the one through whom angels ascend and descend. I am the replacement of Jacob's ladder. All that stuff you heard at the beginning of the establishment of Israel, I am the fulfillment of it." And then calls himself this wonderful name, the Son of Man, which we can read by now without it having the same hitchy in the gut impact that it would have had to the first century audience, because there is no more powerful messianic phrase to a Jew than Son of Man, because Daniel said that the Son of Man was the Son of God who was going to rule Israel. Let's look at this and call it a day. Go to Daniel 7, and then you can put your Bibles away. Go to Daniel 7 real quick. Daniel 7, verse 13. "I was looking in the night at visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days." The Ancient of Days would be God. Here is one who is like the Son of Man. In other words, a human who is also God. "One who was the Son of Man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So when you say Son of Man, you're talking about him. You're talking about the one who stood before the Ancient of Days and was given everlasting kingship and was given authority on the planet, and who's going to raise up Israel's regathering and the kingdom of Israel. All of that is wrapped up into this phrase, the Son of Man. And Jesus begins his ministry by identifying himself not only as the mode through which angels will ascend and descend, but that he is the Son of Man. He is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies. He has come to establish the kingdom. All of that's wrapped up in that phrase. So you can see why John used this very potent language and how often he made these kind of allusions back and forth to the Old Testament, which would have been the only scripture they had at the time, in order to prove that Jesus was who John was claiming he was. And if he is, he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, he's the King of Israel, and he is the one who gives out the Holy Spirit now that he is glorified, sitting on his throne next to God. He is, in other words, the all and in all. And our job is to point people to him and say, there he is. He's the Lamb. He's the answer. He's the solution. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who is going to fulfill all the promises of God. In him, the promises of God are yea and amen. You understand all that?
Yep.
All right, did you enjoy all that?
Yes.
Okay, good. Did you learn anything today?
Yes.
Good, I'm glad to hear it.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.